We continue this morning in our study in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and we move now into the body of that sermon. From verses 1 through 16, we have looked at an introductory material on the characteristics and the influences of the citizen of the kingdom. The characteristics being poor in spirit, mourning sin, pure in heart, etc. And then last week we looked at the influence of the citizen of the kingdom of God. Now Jesus moves into the body of the sermon. Did you notice that he started his sermon in the third person? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will receive the kingdom of heaven, or theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what a kingdom person is like, who's blessed, accepted by God. He then moved to the second person, didn't he? About verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you. Rejoice, be glad, your reward is in heaven. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You as a kingdom person will be persecuted. You as a kingdom person are salt. You are light. And now beginning at verse 17, Jesus moves to the first person. He makes the stunning claim of an authority equal to that of God's word itself. He will begin by noting how his teaching conforms to the Old Testament. And he will conclude the body of the sermon by pointing out that his teaching sums up the law and the prophets. If you look at verse 17, it says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. If you jump over to chapter 7, verse 12, which is the conclusion of the body of the sermon, he says, so whatever you wish that others do to you, do also to them, for this is, or this sums up, the law and the prophets. And so what he's doing is he's talking about how his teaching in this body of 5, 6, and 7, for the most part, is conforming to the Old Testament. And it is, in fact, his teaching that sums up the law and the prophets. Now, Jesus taught as a first century Jew. He stooped to become a first century Jew. And so he taught as a first century Jew to first century Jews. So his teaching will be in a context comprehended by his audience, although not always as clearly comprehended by us. We're not going to understand some of the things without some explanation that were obvious to the first hearers. Further, there are several significant events which happen after Jesus says these words, which will impact how we look at them a bit differently than the first hearers were intended to. Jesus spoke them before he went to the cross, right? We now are listening to Jesus' words after the cross, after the burial, after the resurrection of Jesus, after the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, with the inauguration of the church, after the revelation of the mystery that Gentiles are now included in the new society of the church without having to conform to Jewish practices. And so when we read these verses in a moment, there's going to be some questions that come to your mind. And the reason is because, a big part of the reason is that Jesus taught in this setting as a first century Jew to first century Jews. And a lot has happened that has changed how we will understand this. It is this shift of the meaning of the Old Testament in time which makes these verses, as Donald A. Carson notes, among the most difficult verses in the Bible, what we're going to look at. Here's just a few questions, just to get you thinking about, okay, maybe this is harder than I thought. If Jesus says that not the smallest letter will disappear from the law, and if he says that anyone who breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same, then how much of the law is the Christian today supposed to obey? Why are we meeting on Sunday rather than Saturday? Why are we not having an animal sacrifice this morning? Why is it that we are not... Why is it that we shave our sideburns, guys? There's how much of that law is the Christian today supposed to obey? Why do New Testament writers, after Jesus' death and resurrection, insist that the sacrificial system is no longer necessary as a means of expiation for sins, when Jesus says here, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven? Do you see how we're heading into weightier material here, right? Not the simplest kind of stuff. So I'd like, before we read the scriptures today, to take time to pray and ask the Lord to help us to understand and to apply rightly these words of our Savior. For I think that we need to, in a special way, humble ourselves at this point in these verses, because they're hard. So let's humbly ask the Lord for help, shall we? O Lord, guide us, we pray, as we look into your word, that we may understand it rightly, that we may apply it rightly, that we may understand its authority throughout all ages, and understand where those things are fulfilled already and where those things are which are not yet fulfilled. We pray this in our Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, with that in mind, let's stand together and I will read verses 17 through 20 of Matthew chapter 5. So that we have an understanding of what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Please be seated. This morning we're going to look at, first, what the king thinks of the Word of God. We're then going to move to subject of what kingdom citizens should think of the Word of God. And then we will think about kingdom citizens and their surpassing righteousness. So let's look at verses 17 and 18, shall we? What the king thinks of the Word of God. Jesus, and what I'm going to do today is just ask a series of questions that the text answers. Okay? And in hopefully in asking these questions, it will help us understand what Jesus is teaching here. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." First question we ought to ask ourselves is, what are the law and the prophets? Because the word law, for example, is used in several ways in the Bible. It's used to denote the Ten Commandments. It's used to denote the first five books of the Bible. It's used to denote the whole Bible. There are even times where the word law is used to as meaning the rabbinic interpretation of the first five books of the Bible. Jesus accepts the first three of these definitions, but he's going to demonstrate a sharp contrast with this last one of the rabbinic interpretation of the Pentateuch. For example, once we get next week to chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus will say, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago." What he's doing is he's taking rabbinic interpretation of the law. And he says, "You've heard that the rabbis have taught this, but I say to you." He's not He's not contrasting himself with the law as given by Moses. He's contrasting himself and his teaching with the law as interpreted by the rabbis of his day. See? So he accepts the word law as meaning Ten Commandments, first five books, even the whole Bible. But he's going to reject this idea of the word law meaning a rabbinic interpretation of the Pentateuch. Now the prophets, which includes everything after the first five books, had the primary purpose of pointing out the ways in which the culture in Israel was not conforming to the law and what would happen if God's people did not repent. So the prophets came and they just looked at the culture and they looked at the law and they go, wait a minute, they're not conforming here. And they would say, stop that. Or you're blessed if you are conforming. And then they would say, here's what's going to happen if you continue to fail, if you do not repent. The predictive nature of the prophets, we tend to think of the prophets as prophesying, as in predicting something. Their predictive nature was not their main goal. It was primarily in the context of explaining the consequences of the law. Here's what's going to happen if you don't obey. In that sense, every parent is a prophet, right? It's clear that when Jesus is talking about, do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets, that what Jesus means by this is the whole Old Testament. Do not think that I have come to abolish the Old Testament. Luke 24:27 is helpful here. When Jesus had risen from the dead, he's walking on the road to Emmaus. Luke records, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So you'll notice even in one verse it says Moses, which is the five books of the law, and all the prophets, he interpreted the things in all the scriptures. What are all the scriptures? Moses and all the prophets. The law and the prophets is the Old Testament. Jesus says in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. So do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, here's a question that immediately comes when Jesus says this. Why would Jesus need to say that he didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets? Any good Jew, in the context of first century Judaism, would look at anybody who was going to abolish the law of the prophets as a heretic, right? Because the law is so important. Why would Jesus have to say, don't think that I've come to abolish the law? Well, let me give you several reasons. First reason is, so far in this sermon, up until verse 17, Jesus has said nothing about one's obedience to the law as a means to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not there. There's nothing in verses 1 through 16 about the law or the prophets. Kingdom citizens, Jesus is saying, kingdom citizens do not earn their citizenship by obedience to the law. It's not how it comes. And so, perhaps some might mistakenly think then, if Jesus is saying that you don't enter the kingdom of God by obedience to the law, and you don't, they might mistakenly think that Jesus is content that then is going on to say that the law is not necessary or not needed. Now, Jesus is saying the law is necessary, it's important, it's just not what gets you into the kingdom of God. Okay? A second reason why Jesus needed to say that he didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets is because the Pharisees thought that no one would keep the law if it weren't a requirement to enter the kingdom. You see, they thought that the law was there, and if you didn't obey it, then you weren't in the kingdom. If you did obey it, you were, and they got to define whether you obeyed it or not. Jesus intends to show that there's an important purpose for the law, even if it doesn't bring salvation. There's an important purpose for the law, even if it doesn't bring salvation. A third reason why Jesus needed to say, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets," is there were all sorts of rumors going around in the first century that were what I would call apocalyptic rumors. Rumors about the end of the world coming. Okay? I could tell you several stories that were going on at the time in the first century of how people thought they were right on the edge of the end of the world. And there were all kinds of rumors and all kinds of people that were running around claiming to be the Messiah. In fact, many of the people within Judaism just thought, well, you know, Jesus, he's just another one of these lunatics that's saying he's the Messiah, right? So there were all kinds of apocalyptic rumors, and these guys were running, all kinds of people were running around claiming to be the Messiah, and they were saying all kinds of things about the law and its relevance. And so, because of that, Jesus has to say, no, 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 I am the real Messiah, and I have a connection to the Old Testament. I'm not one of those lunatic guys. A fourth reason why Jesus needed to say that he didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets is that there were people that were favoring revolution in the first century. And they certainly enjoyed being able to twist their behavior into saying that they were following God's ways. For example, there were in the first century people that were called Sicarii, and they were called Sicarii because of these little daggers that they had in their on their person. And they'd walk through a crowded street, and they'd see a Roman soldier, and they'd just go, they'd walk by, and of course the Roman would be dead because they slipped the knife into him, right? And so these Jewish zealots had to somehow justify their behavior, and they were favoring the overthrow of Rome, and those that favored revolution certainly twisted the Old Testament law in excusing their behavior. Jesus is saying, no, 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 I'm not that kind of person. The word abolish, when Jesus says, I've not come to abolish, means to nullify or to render irrelevant. Jesus wants everyone to know that he did not come to render the law of the prophets irrelevant. Instead, he says, I have come to fulfill the law of the prophets. Third question, what does it mean to fulfill the law and the prophets? It means, to fulfill means to complete. It doesn't just mean to accomplish, but it means to fill with content or to fill with meaning. Jesus is the one who gives the fullest meaning to the law and the prophets. We have some sense of this in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 13, verse 48, where the word fill was being used in reference to the filling of a net full of fish. Or in Matthew 23, 32, where it's talking about filling up the judgment of those that have gone on. The idea is to fill with content, whether fish or judgment, right? But here it's to fill with meaning. Jesus fills with meaning the Old Testament. One of the earliest Christians, a fellow named Theophylact, said this, "The Lord Jesus filled up Moses and the prophets as a painter fills the sketch of a picture that he has made." As a painter fills the sketch of a picture that he has made. In other words, you draw a picture and then you fill it with the paint of the painting. The Old Testament is the sketch and Jesus is the one who fills it with meaning. So the Lord Jesus came in order to fill in the portrait that Moses and the prophets had done. Well, how does Jesus fulfill the law when he says, I've not come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them? How does he do it? Well, here's the summary, and then I'll kind of break it down in detail. He fulfilled, now listen to this, because it's going to spin you around. If you're sleeping here, you won't catch this. He fulfilled, he was fulfilling, he would yet fulfill, and he will yet, from this point, he will yet fulfill specific Old Testament prophecies. So from the time he spoke it, there were things that he was fulfilling right at that moment. Then when he went to his cross, he would fulfill some more. When he was risen from the dead, he would fulfill some more. When he sent the Holy Spirit to found the church, he would fulfill some more. And there is yet to come when Jesus returns and establishes a millennial reign, which is for the nation of Israel to be its full expression of how God intended the nation to be. He will yet fulfill some of the Old Testament law. You see? So, he fulfilled, was fulfilling, would yet fulfill, and will yet fulfill specific Old Testament prophecies. Some people think that Jesus is the true Israel, and therefore any place for Israel as a nation in the plan of God no longer exists. However, the Christ-centered focus of New Testament teaching about Israel means that there will be a future fulfillment that involves the nation. Romans chapter 11, lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel right now, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. In Romans 9-11, nine times up to that point, the word Israel has been used in reference to the nation of Israel. How can it mean, in this one sense, one place, the tenth time it's used, how can it not mean ethnic Israel? So there's things that are yet to be fulfilled. How did Jesus fulfill the law? Let's think about some specifics now. That was the summary. Let's think about some specifics. First, he fulfilled the law by completely obeying it. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. Jesus submitted to the law he had given Moses. In every sense, Thomas Aquinas was the one, I think, who first came up with the idea of the Old Testament being made up of moral, ceremonial, and civic laws. That is, laws that are things that are just always true of a moral law, ceremonial having to do with the sacrificial system, civic law having to do with the governance of the nation of Israel. But Jesus completely obeyed all of it. He became the ultimate sacrifice of the law, and not only its sacrifice, he became its great high priest. So he fulfilled the law by being under it and completely obeying it. He fulfilled the law at the cross. At the cross, Jesus endured in his body the penalty prescribed by the law of God for the sin of man. The law condemns sin, and that condemnation is death. The punishment of sin at the cross is the fulfillment of the law. Look, the law just says, man, you mess up, you die. The sin brings condemnation, and that condemnation is death. And Jesus took that death upon himself so we could live. Aren't you glad Jesus fulfilled the law that way? Oh, that's the most important one for us, isn't it? In fact, James Montgomery Boyce says, that one's so important, it's the only one I'm going to talk about in his commentary. Jesus would fulfill the law in the Holy Spirit's work through God's kingdom people. Romans 8:4 says, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, that's the church, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So that when God, when Jesus ascended into heaven and he said he would send another comforter to the Holy Spirit, and the day of Pentecost happened and the church began to exist, that was a fulfillment of the law. And then Jesus is one day going to fulfill it in the promises of the law and the prophets to Israel. He's going to fulfill the law in the final disposition of sin and evil. Did you know that sin and evil is going to be completely done away with one day? That's a fulfillment of the law that's accomplished by Jesus. Did you know that the fulfillment of the law is the final disposition of all sinners and evildoers? Jesus will one day fulfill those things. Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." I'll say he came to fulfill them. You might ask the question then, well, what's the value of the law? If there's things that Jesus has fulfilled, that he has actually brought the meaning to, he's filled with content, what is the value of the law? Jesus answers that question in verse 18. Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. He says, until heaven and earth pass away. Did you know that this created universe will pass away? And that the law of the Old Testament has some kind of application until then? In fact, Jesus is emphatic on the point. He uses in Greek a double negative. Okay? And that doesn't, it's not good English, right? I ain't got no, you know, that's not a good English to say a double negative, but it's good Greek. It really means no, 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 I don't. Okay? And he uses a double negative when he says, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will never pass from the law until all is accomplished. He's emphatic on the point. And he uses the illustration of an iota and a dot here in the English Standard Version. Some, like the King James, say jot or tittle. You ever heard that phrase? It's the smallest Hebrew letter. The smallest Hebrew letter is a yod. It's a little tiny letter. Sometimes you can even skip it. You can miss it, and it's just fine. It doesn't change the meaning of it. Jesus says, no, not even the smallest letter is going to disappear from the law until everything's accomplished. A tittle is, any of you, Jeff, you're a printer. You know what a serif is, right? A little bump outside of a letter. You know, that's what a tittle is, a little serif, just a little bump. Okay, so like, If you want to take the letter R in Hebrew, it's just kind of rounded. But the letter D has a little bump. It looks just like the letter R, but it has a little bump sticking out. Well, it's kind of important to know whether you got a D or an R, isn't it? You see? Same thing with a K and a B. The difference is just the little bump. And Jesus says, not the smallest letter, not even a little tiny serif is going to disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And one day, everything will be accomplished. But as I've already noted, the accomplishing happens in stages. There are things that happened when Jesus was here on this earth that accomplished or fulfilled the law. There are things that happened in his death, in his resurrection, that happened in his establishing of the church, and that will yet happen in the millennium. Right? Here's the main point to get from this, though. You ready? Jesus believes in the inerrancy of Scripture. He believes in its absolute, total authority and sufficiency. He believes the Bible. Jesus believes the Bible. Jesus believed in a literal Adam and Eve. He believed in a literal flood, a literal Jonah swallowed by a great fish. And sometimes people say, well, you know, in the big picture of salvation, we believe all those great things, but when it comes down to some of those historical details, oh, God just kind of accommodated some ignorant people and they really didn't understand what was happening, and those things we can't take literally. Jesus did. Jesus did. And I fail to see how someone can say, I will believe in Jesus, I will trust Him as my Lord, I will count on Him for my eternal destiny, but I won't believe what He believes about the Bible. I fail to see how you can do that. The value of the law, even down to the smallest letter, the tiniest little seraph. Well, Jesus says that not one of those things will pass from the law until all is accomplished. When is it that everything's accomplished? Well, it was Jesus. It was future when Jesus spoke it, wasn't it? And there are successive accomplishments. The bulk of it was accomplished at the cross, right? But there is a tie to this word, accomplished, and the phrase earlier in the verse, until heaven and earth pass away, right? There's coming a time when heaven and earth pass away, and at that moment, that's when we can say that all of it has been accomplished. So there's some sense in which some of that Old Testament stuff has not yet been fulfilled, right? That's what the king thinks of the Word of God. Isn't that precious? Precious. Let's go to verse 19 now and think about what kingdom citizens should think of the Word of God. Jesus says, whoever relaxes one of the least commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What are these commandments? Well, it's a reference to the teaching of the Old Testament. And I don't think that this is a pick and choose sort of Old Testament. At the time that Jesus spoke this sermon, it was all in play, all valid for kingdom citizens. So they were to follow the sacrificial system to the letter. They were to keep Shabbat. They were to do it all, right? And so what are the least of these commandments? Well, for the original hearers, it meant all of it. What does it mean now that some of it has been fulfilled? Some of it has been filled with meaning by Jesus. What does it mean for the church? Well, it certainly still involves all of the moral code. But since some of it has been fulfilled, it means that some of the law is not binding. For example, Galatians 3:19 says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. And Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Galatians 5:18 then adds, if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Does that mean you're not under the moral laws? You can just disobey them? No. It just means that to the extent that Jesus has fulfilled the law, that part of it is no longer binding. That's why we don't meet on Saturday, why we don't circumcise our children in the ceremony in front of the church. Aren't you grateful for that? Why we do not keep the dietary laws, and we're happy to eat cheeseburgers in our banquet room, right? Let's think about for a moment in the millennium what it means. What it means to relax one of the least of these commandments. It's going to again involve all of it for the nation of Israel. All of the law for the nation of Israel in the most fulfilled way. That's why Ezekiel 40 through 48 gives very clear descriptions of a third temple which will be built with precise dimensions and sacrifices made. Not sacrifices for the expiation of sin, but sacrifices to reveal how much Jesus fulfilled that law. Some commandments Jesus is indicating here are clearly greater than others, right? He says one of the least of these commandments. He gave an order to them. In Matthew chapter 22, he says the greatest commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second is like to it, love your neighbor as yourself. But none of them are to be disregarded. What does it mean to annul or relax one of the least of these commandments? It means to loose oneself from the requirements or standards. And teaching others to do the same is an equal or worse offense. teaching doesn't just mean formal teaching like I'm doing right now, but any time one is, by either actions or words, leading people away from submission to God's Word. See, there's a tremendous hazard and a tremendous responsibility that every believer in Jesus bears to not lead people away, either by word or action, to lead them away from the submission to God's Word. Jesus instead says that whoever does the commands and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Is he constituting a salvation by works here? Not if we keep the purpose of the law clearly in mind. Galatians 3:19 again. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And then he says, you'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There's something in us that goes, well, you know, I really don't want to be, you know, dealing with great. I really don't want to be least. Can I be kind of middle? No. Jesus says that there ought to be a motivation for being called great in the kingdom of heaven, that there's a harm to being called least. Here's how I look at it. Would you like to be held in the lowest esteem by your Creator? Or would you like to be held in the highest esteem by your Creator? I think that's what being least or being great in the kingdom is all about. To be held in the lowest or highest esteem by one's Creator. Isn't there a motivation in that? Our Lord thought so, or He would not have made this a motivation. So, Jesus concludes His words after talking about what He thinks of the law, how His kingdom citizens should think of the law. He now adds this phrase in verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In order to understand this, we've got to ask several questions too. Who are the scribes and Pharisees, and what was their righteousness like? Because this statement, I'm going to tell you, if there was any statement in the sermon that shocked the hearers, it was this one. When he said this, I'm sure that everybody that heard the sermon went, you got to be kidding me. A righteousness that goes beyond the scribes and Pharisees? You see, the Pharisees, we got to go all the way back to the captivity in order to understand the Pharisees. Remember Israel got carried off for 70 years to Babylon? How does a people maintain its identity, specifically its religious identity, when its temple is destroyed and everything that was the center of its worship is wiped out? Well, how the Jews did it was that they shifted their focus away from the sacrifices at the temple, which they couldn't do because the temple didn't exist. They shifted their focus to the Word of God, the Torah, the law of God. And then they gathered together, not in a temple, but in what were called synagogues, gathering places. Okay? That's all the word synagogue means. A gathering place for God's people. And they would gather, and what did they do? They would look at the law of God and understand how it applied to their lives. And so the Pharisees were people who devoted their lives to the study of God's Word and its application. And when the people were allowed to return and the temple got rebuilt, guess what? The synagogue system didn't disappear. They continued to have it. And so they had synagogues in every one of their towns. And they had Pharisees all over the place, explaining and applying the law of God. The scribes became of increased value. Scribes were people who copied the scriptures. Do you see when you got rid of the temple how important the scribes became? Because if your focus is now about the Word of God, you better have the Word of God written down correctly. And the scribes were meticulous in it. And not only did they copy the scriptures, they made a point of studying it and knowing it. Most of them had the Old Testament memorized. And so when Jesus says, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The people, common fishermen and laborers and all of that, are going, you gotta be kidding us. No way. You see, in the neighborhoods where people lived, these guys, scribes and Pharisees, were thought the most righteous. And in fact, Jesus was most like them of any of the groups in Israel. They had 246 commands, 365 prohibitions to follow, and they followed them to the letter of their own interpretation. However, they had a hidden love of money, a love of the praise of men, and they had divided loyalties both at home and with God. Their righteousness was external. Jesus said in Matthew 23, "You clean the outside of the cup and plate," really focused on making sure they obeyed the law about cleanliness, on those things of ceremonial cleanliness. But inside, they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Their righteousness was not just external, it was partial. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you tithe mint and dill and cumin." They were so careful to tithe, they tithed the spices in their house, but neglected the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, faithfulness. Does Jesus think that the Pharisees and the scribes are going to heaven? I don't think so. In verse 20, he says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So the scribes and Pharisees don't have a righteousness that gets them into the kingdom of heaven. Again, Jesus uses a double negative here. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. How do we obtain a righteousness surpassing that of the scribes and Pharisees? How does that happen? Well, it's quite obvious that the righteousness we obtain from our own good works is not going to help us, is it? The righteousness we obtain from joining the church will not help us. The righteousness that comes from being baptized will not get us to heaven. The righteousness that we think that we are earning when we partake of communion will not get you entrance into heaven. The righteousness you think that comes from education or being a good citizen, or at least better than the guys you compare yourself with, or from the culture, or any other thing of giving or being a nice United Way contributor, will not get you to heaven. There is no type of good work at all that will get you to heaven if the scribes and Pharisees can't get into heaven that way, because they are the top of good works. If they can't get in that way, you and I can't get in that way. How then shall we get a righteousness that allows us to enter heaven? Well, we get into heaven the same way that any vile sinner gets in: by pure grace. Pure grace. We get into heaven by a righteousness which has been imputed to us, that is, given to us, when we acknowledge that we cannot have any righteousness of ourselves. The only way to righteousness is to say to God, "I don't have any righteousness." That's the only way. I don't have any righteousness. I can't not only exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, I can't be like the scribes and Pharisees. In fact, I have no righteousness. It's right at that moment that God, revealing the righteousness that comes through Christ, brings us to a knowledge of Himself. The minute we say, "I can't do it, I need Jesus' righteousness," that's the moment when we have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, because it is God the Son's righteousness. So let's think about four applications. First, the need for that righteousness. Hebrews 10:1 says this: "Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, the law can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." We can't get saved by obedience to the law. That's what Jesus is saying. The law is great, it's important, it's wonderful, and it's important to hold on to it, but it won't save you. That's what Jesus is saying. God does not lower His standards to our abilities. He doesn't grade on the curve, folks. Rather, He imparts His righteousness to us via the death of His Son. He took our place. Second application, we need to believe and know the Bible like Jesus did. You know, this is important for having a philosophy of ministry as a church. There's a lot of churches that just have fun activities, and their hope is that by having fun activities, you get people together and they have fun together, and then they're going to maybe really be drawn to God. I call that religious parks and recreation for the middle class. Okay. And some people think, well, you know, my teenager, wherever he goes, as long as he's with good kids and a good thing, it's going to be good. I'm going to tell you, no, there's only one hope of being able to sustain a Christian worldview, and that is to know the Bible. You don't know the Bible, you are going to be cast adrift in a morass of competing worldviews in this world that will suck your young person to hell. And so, in terms of a philosophy of ministry, how we do church, whether it's children or teens or college or adults or married people or singles or senior saints, we need to believe and know the Bible and teach the Bible as Jesus did. Because it's when we do that, you know, there's all these studies about, you know, evangelicals divorce at the same rate as everybody else, and their teenagers have premarital sex just as much as everybody else. But do you know what those studies don't point out? That where people are taught the Word of God and know it, the statistics are different. It's the knowledge of the Word of God that is sustaining. That's why here at the Oak, we're going to lift high this book. You might say, well, hey, it's not very flashy. It's not entertaining. I'm going to tell you, it is life. It's life. We need to believe and know the Bible as Jesus did. Thirdly, we need to recognize that fulfillment of the Old Testament is a complicated process that has its source in Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection, and His coming again. So that this accomplishing of the law and the prophets happens at each of these events in the life and work of Jesus. And then lastly, we need to know that the proof of citizenship in God's kingdom, of truly receiving His grace, is by living a righteous life. Right? It's we accept by grace the imputed righteousness of Christ, and then that changes us so that we are now able to live a life pleasing to the Lord. Not we strive to live a life pleasing to the Lord and that makes us right with God. You see, there's a big difference there. Isaac Watts wrote this beautiful hymn that I want to conclude this message by. It's about the law. He says this: the law commands and makes us know what duties to our God we owe. But 'tis the gospel must reveal where lies our strength to do His will. The law discovers guilt and sin and shows how vile our hearts have been. The gospel only can express forgiving love and cleansing grace. What curses doth the law denounce against the man that fails but once? But in the gospel Christ appears, pardoning the guilt of numerous years. My soul, no more attempt to draw thy life and comfort from the law. Fly to the hope that the gospel gives. The man that trusts the promise lives. Heavenly Father, make that so for us, that we trust our Savior, who is the fulfillment of the law, and then let us hold to the Scriptures as Jesus held to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.